Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 8 this morning. Hebrews 8. We've been in the book of Hebrews since the middle of August of last year. We took a six-week break around Christmas and New Year's and into January. And today we're coming back to Hebrews after a second six-week break that we've taken, and we're going to start to dig back into the text of this rich, what Hebrews calls itself is a word of exhortation. We're going to start digging into that word of exhortation again, that truth that so clearly portrays for us the superiority of our Savior Jesus Christ and the danger of falling away from Him. So you transport yourself back to be one of the first recipients of this letter, this word of exhortation. It reads almost like a sermon that's been put to writing. And you can imagine for that early Jewish Christian audience who had been accustomed to very physical, tangible realities in their religious system. There were high priests that they could see in the temple in their ceremonial garb. There were very real physical sacrifices that they had to bring for those priests to offer on their behalf. They had to make sure their sheep, their ram, their lamb was spotless and without blemish and bring it. And then real blood was spilled in the temple every day as those sacrifices were offered. There was the physical reality of that beautiful adorned temple to which they came. There was circumcision, another physical reality. So you imagine for people with all of these very tangible, visible things that the shift to Christianity in some ways was a difficult one. Now, there were still physical elements of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the new sacraments for the church, the new ordinances. Jesus was a real physical man. We've talked about that. But at this point, Jesus was no longer bodily present on the earth with them. He had ascended into heaven. And you can perhaps understand that walking by faith and not by sight may have been something of a challenge for them. Now, to be sure, the Israelites of the Old Testament had to walk by faith too. And their faith, and that of the early Christians and ours, is grounded in facts and reality. But it's also true that the center of our faith, Jesus, is not physically present with us, not bodily present. And so maybe you can imagine some of the recipients of this letter being harassed by their unconverted Jewish friends. Hey, where's your priest? Why don't you go to the temple anymore? Why don't you offer sacrifices anymore? We've got a temple. We've got priests. We've got sacrifices. Are you sure you're getting it right with this new thing where you don't do any of that anymore? One of the commentators sort of points us in that direction. And we don't know that people were actually asking exact questions like that, but the passage before us today seems to point to something like that. And as we've been seeing, it seems the recipients of this letter were in some danger of departing their new Christian faith, which is the reason for the strong exhortations you find in Hebrews against falling away. And so that gives us a little context for what we want to see as we continue our look at Hebrews this morning. And so we've turned to Hebrews 8. We're actually going to go back into Hebrews 7 for our reading and read from Hebrews 7 and verse 26 down through verse 7 of chapter 8. Our focus this morning is on chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. But let's go back to Hebrews 7 and pick up the reading at verse 26. This is God's word. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Somebody ever says that to you, pay attention, right? This is the main point, right? You see how he's draws your attention, so pay attention. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. I hope this morning that we'll be taken with the reality that we have such a high priest. That's the main point. We have such a high priest. No temple, no bloody sacrifices, no earthly priests. No problem. We have a better minister. Better by far. And so let's work this out a little bit. We have such a high priest. And let's ask four questions about it. What kind of priest? What does he mean when he says we have such a high priest? What kind of high priest is he talking about? And then we'll ask, why is this the main point of this book of Hebrews? And then why does it matter? And then why is Jesus' ministry superior? Why is it better? So first, what kind of high priest is it? We have such a high priest. What does the such mean? What kind of high priest is he talking about? Well, we can look backward and forward in the text to see that. That's why we read verses 26 through 28 of chapter 7. You look back there and you get an answer to what kind of high priest. Now, through chapter 7, he's talked about how Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek and not from Aaron, the Levites. And then he talks further about the kind of priest Jesus is. Verse 26, he's holy. He's innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We talked about that last time, though I don't expect you to remember that 6 or 7 weeks ago today. He's perfect. He is sinless. Verse 26, and that means he's not like the other priests because he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. All of the other priests before Jesus were sinners too. They needed a sacrifice for sin. So they had to offer one for themselves, then they had to offer one for the people. Jesus didn't have to do that. He's not a high priest like that. There's no sacrifice needed for his own sin because he didn't have any. He's a sinless high priest. He's not like the other priest offering daily sacrifices. His sacrifice was once for all. It didn't have to be repeated. Since those were just animals, they were just pictures of the real thing. Once the real thing, Jesus, came, didn't need to be offered again. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we're not sacrificing Jesus again. It's a remembrance of that. We're having our faith fed, but we're not sacrificing it. That happened once and for all. So he's not like the priest that had to offer daily sacrifices. He's a priest not according to the old Mosaic ceremonial laws that have been done away with, as we saw in chapter 7, but he's a priest by the promise of God himself. You see that in verse 28 of chapter 7. The law, that expired law, that ceremonial law, appoints men in their weakness. But the word of the oath, that promise that we saw in Psalm 110, that appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And ultimately, he is that perfect son by the promise of God himself. So the point is, we have a high priest like that. But then in chapter 8, he tells us more. Point is, we have such a high priest, and then he describes him again. Author of Hebrews repeats himself sometimes, and that's okay. I forget things, and so I need to be reminded. And so if you see the author of Hebrews, and we're going to see it some today, say one thing here, and then he says it again a little bit later. Sometimes he's expanding on it in a different place. Sometimes he's just repeating the same thing, reinforcing that. I need that. I think Paul somewhere says, to say the same thing for me is no trouble, and for you it's good. Right, so the author of Hebrews does that, and he says some things about the priest again, about Jesus the high priest in verses 1 and 2. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. It's a beautiful, comforting image. He said that back in chapter 1 and verse 3. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now he's saying it again here. He's seated. Now in the earthly tabernacle under Moses, there were no seats. There's no place to sit down in the tabernacle that we know about. You know why? Because the priest's work was never done. Had to offer sacrifices constantly, constantly moving, constantly going, offering sacrifices. They didn't get to rest from their work. Their work was never done. Always another sacrifice to offer, pointing forward to Jesus who would one day come again. But Jesus finished the sacrificial work. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And so he returned to heaven and sat down at God's right hand. The right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 1 and verse 3 and again here. He made that purification for sin. He doesn't need to keep making it. And so he has sat down. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Three times. I think the author of Hebrews thinks that's important, that we know that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of God? Yes, because his sacrificial work is done. And he is enthroned at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God in heaven. Our priest is also a king. That's different in the Old Testament too. A king's priest. Prophets, you don't mix those offices up, but Jesus is priest and king. He's enthroned, and that's a comforting thing. What kind of priest is he? He's a reigning priest. Richard Phillips says, "The character of a king has consequences for his kingdom." The character of a king has consequences for his kingdom. That's absolutely true. And if your king is wicked, that's a frightening thought. But if your king is Jesus, that's great news. And dear people, no matter who our earthly king is, our king is Jesus. And so we can take comfort that this great high priest, this perfect one, this sinless one that offered himself for us is the one who is our king, ruling over all things for our good. The same psalm that promises Jesus will be a priest from the order of Melchizedek begins this way. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's the Father talking to the Son about something that's happening right now. The Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, and his enemies are being made a footstool. And so I'll remind you, just in passing almost, that you don't want to be on the wrong side of this battle. You don't want to be against, you don't want to be an enemy of this king. He will make you a footstool for his feet. Far better to come and bow the knee before King Jesus and find your sins forgiven and to have him as your king than to be an enemy of this king. So he's a priest who is a king. He's also a minister in the holy places of heaven in the true tent, verse 2. We'll say more about that later, Lord willing. But the tent, the tabernacle that God had his people make in Moses' day, that was just a shadow of the reality in heaven. And there on earth, the priest labored on behalf of the people before God. But Jesus ministers in the real thing, not in the shadow, but in the real, the true tent on our behalf before God. His sacrificial work is finished, but he still serves his people in heaven, interceding for them. And so that's a little bit of a refresher on what kind of high priest we have. He's everything that we could want or ask for and more. Certainly, far more than we deserve. He's the perfect priest that's offered the sacrifice for our sins that means that we don't have to be sacrificed. We don't face that judgment of death. We have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? That kind of high priest. But why is this the main point? The main point of what he's been saying up to this point of really the whole book, to sum up, the main point is that we have such a high priest. Why is that the main point? Well, don't forget what we've been seeing throughout the book. We don't want to be in danger of falling away. For the original audience, that likely meant going back to Judaism. Going back to their old way of religion, to an old religious system that didn't truly exist anymore, though some were still living like it did. And so our author, whole book is showing them the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is better. Christianity is better. Don't go back. And so we've seen Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. And then a hard one for Jews to swallow, even harder. Jesus is better than Moses. And now what we're seeing, started back in chapter 4 and verse 14, we've been seeing it. Jesus is better than the whole sacrificial system. Better than Aaron, better than the Levites, better than the sacrifices they offered, better than that whole thing. That goes from chapter 4 and verse 14 to chapter 10 and verse 18, with exhortations mixed in there to not fall away. And if you want to break down that whole big section, he's bigger than the whole sacrificial system and the priest. You can look at it this way. He's a better high priest from a better priestly line. His ministry is better. He serves as a mediator of a better covenant. The tabernacle in which he serves is better. And the sacrifice that he offers is better. And he's unpacking each one of these. We've seen the better priestly line in chapter 7, that he's from the line of Melchizedek. So he's unpacking different parts of this superiority of Jesus to that whole sacrificial system. Jesus is better. Remember, that's the summary of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Don't go back. And so the book then finishes after the section on he's better than the sacrificial system, finishes with Jesus is better as the new and living way. If you're a follower of Jesus, if your faith is in Christ, then what should your life look like? Well, this new and living way that Jesus made. This is how you ought to live. That's the middle of chapter 10 or chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book. So Jesus is better. If that's true, how ought we to live? That's sort of how the whole book of Hebrews goes. But the main point, the center of it, is this. We have a high priest. Because if that's not true, then the rest doesn't matter. If there's no full and final sacrifice for sin, no priest to offer that sacrifice, then we are done. We might as well go back to Judaism. So main point, yeah, that's the main point. There is, we have such a high priest. If we don't, we're without hope. That's the main point. So why does it matter? All right, we've talked a little about what kind of high priest we have, why that's the main point of this book, and then why does it matter? Let's make it more personal. Why does it matter? Not just that the early Hebrew Christians have such a high priest, but that we have such a high priest, that you and I have such a high priest. Why does that matter? Well, last time I checked, I have sinned a lot. Today, I've sinned. I've sinned sins in my life that I don't even know I've sinned. And of course, there's all the ones I do know about. I've sinned sins that I have forgotten about. And then, of course, there's all the ones that I remember. I've broken all sorts of commands. And that's really important for outwardly moral, church-going people like us to remember. It can be fairly easy to slip into a mindset sort of us versus them, where us are the good guys who pretty well deserve God's blessing. We're pretty good people. We kind of deserve that. And so we're better than them. And them are the really bad sinners who deserve God's judgment. And they're doing bad things, making bad choices, and they deserve it. And how many times have we looked down our nose at wicked society all around us without first examining our own hearts and acknowledging our own sin? I dare say plenty of times. The reality is, and until we appreciate this, we won't appreciate the reality that we have such a high priest, until we appreciate the reality that we are sinners. Because of any one of and every one of our sins and our sinful disposition and our sinful inclinations, the things that we have done that we shouldn't and the things that we haven't done that we should, because of all of that, we deserve death. Do you really believe that today? Are you sitting here thinking today, I'm okay. I deserve life. I deserve God's blessing. We don't. We deserve death. That's what must come from a holy God for those who violate his standard of holiness. And I have violated that standard today. And so have you. like it or not. And so we deserve to die forever. And I almost said period, but it's not period. It's not the end of the story. But God. We deserve to die. But God. God made a way of salvation where there is a substitute to take the punishment of death that we deserve. That substitute is Jesus. Now, by God's good design, for years before Jesus came, he gave a particular nation, Israel, types and shadows, pictures of Jesus, sacrifices. And those sacrifices were never intended to be an end in themselves. They were not the way of salvation. They weren't perfect. They weren't sufficient. They were pictures, and they pointed forward to a greater reality. And during those years, God provided priests to offer those sacrifices on behalf of the people, to represent the people before him, to minister in the tabernacle, not the heavenly one, but the copy of that, that he had Moses build. And those priests, they were sinful. And they needed sacrifices for themselves, but they were an acceptable picture. And they offered acceptable sacrifices that pointed forward to the real sacrifice. You see what verse 3 says. The priests had to offer gifts and sacrifices. In verse 4, they did that according to that ceremonial law that we've seen in chapter 7, Hebrews shows us is abolished. It's no more because in the fullness of time, once for all, the final once for all sacrifice and perfect high priest to offer that sacrifice came in one and the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the priest and the sacrifice. We've seen extensively how he's the perfect high priest as we've studied in Hebrews. But do you see what he says again in verse 3? This high priest has to have something to offer. It's necessary for this one also to have something to offer. And you know what he offered? He offered himself. We saw that in chapter 7 in verse 27. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 9 in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Or chapter 10, he's repeating himself. What did Jesus offer? He offered himself. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was priest and the spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world. It matters because if you reject or forsake or abandon this Jesus, this high priest, this sacrifice, you are abandoning the only way of forgiveness, the only way of salvation, the only way you can be right with a holy God. Period. Is that an important main point that he's making? Well, if you consider not just life and death to be important, but eternal life and eternal death, and yes, crucially important. You see why the author might be so vexed that he will make this point, even if it means repeating himself. These people he's writing to, it seems, have embraced Christ, but it looks like they might be in danger of going back to the very shadows of which Christ is the fulfillment and substance. And he says, no, don't go back. And so for some, the challenge of walking by faith and not by sight might have been overwhelming, especially when it seems, if this was written before 70 AD, which I think it was, especially if the quite tangible, visible sacrificial system was still functioning away in Jerusalem in the temple. That's still going on while these people are clinging to a high priest that they can't even see or touch. Might be tempting to go back. And our author says, no, we have such a high priest. We don't need those ones in the temple in Jerusalem. What is it that might keep you from Christ? What is it that might convince you to turn away from him? I doubt that anyone here is interested in returning to old covenant Judaism, but perhaps that holds attraction for some. Some turn away from the faith and embrace Roman Catholicism, very tangible, touchable rituals and rites. For others, the very real physical pleasures of sin prove to be too much. They love their sin and the pleasure it brings, immediate pleasure. It's, you don't have to wait for it. It's right there. It can be tasted and touched and felt and experienced. And so for some people, that's real. That's right here. That's right now. You're talking about Jesus. I can't see him. You're talking about heaven. That's in the future, even though there's heavenly blessings now for those in Christ. You say, I don't get it, but sin, man, I get it. There's immediate benefit. There's immediate pleasure. For some, that pleasure keeps people from embracing Christ in the first place, and it can turn away those who have given every appearance of having followed Christ. And that's why the warnings in Hebrews are so strong. Is that you today? Are you thinking, I love my sin so much, and it's so real and right here and present and right now that, I don't know, Jesus seems kind of distant. Hey, like, I've never seen him. Is he really real? And that, let me tell you that it is an illusion. It's a mirage. Don't trade Jesus for that sin. It's not as real as you think. Those pleasures are temporary and fleeting and leave you empty and with guilt. And they'll send you to hell where there will be no pleasure. And Jesus is real. We've seen that real physical resurrection body, his ascension into heaven. Don't turn away. If you're starting to be disillusioned with the notion of walking by faith, know that the faith that you have professed is not just blind faith. Our faith is built on truths and realities, the reality or the reliable, accurate, true, infallible Word of God, the physically resurrected Savior Jesus. Don't turn away. Don't reject Him. And I don't have any magic words that I can say this morning to convince you, but I pray that you'll listen to what I'm saying. Let's have a talk about how our faith, if you're starting to feel like your faith is empty here, come and let's talk. Let's have a discussion about how our faith is rooted in reality. But I pray that you'll listen to what I'm saying. I pray that you'll think about it. I pray that God will break your heart and help you see the genuineness of His truth. The only way of forgiveness, salvation, and life is to embrace the High Priest Jesus. If you haven't done that, come and do it today. You see this beautiful truth? We have such a High Priest. We have everything that we need. There is nothing better that you could find in this world. All of the pleasure, money, power, whatever. Popularity. Some people really want that. All of it. Nothing can compare to Jesus. There is no better way. It's that significant. Whatever you think you have in this world that is good and pleasant and desirable, Jesus is better. If there's anything keeping you from Jesus or making you contemplate departing from Jesus, know that it will ultimately prove disappointing. But Jesus never will. He will never fail you. He is better. And if by God's grace today, and I trust this is most of you, if you are clinging to this Jesus, praise God that you have such a High Priest. You have a High Priest. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have the best of all gifts. You have the richest of all riches if you have Christ. And thank God for that today. It's a reason to worship. Praise Him. Not a temporary priest, not a sinful one who has no perfect sacrifice to offer. You imagine sometimes if you were in Israel and you knew the priest, and you knew, like you all know me, you all know that I'm a sinner. But you know the priest, and you know some of his sin. You're like, that's the guy representing me? I don't, he's no better than I am. You're right, he's not. I'm no better than you are. Jesus is, and we have him. Thank God for that. Our hearts should overflow with love and worship. As we think on this truth, we have such a High Priest enthroned in heaven, ministering there on our behalf, interceding for us. nothing, no earthly circumstance, no trial, no suffering, no sickness, no financial loss, no death can change that reality. Even though you can't see him, I pray your heart will run out in love and faith to him. So lastly this morning, why is Jesus' ministry superior? Talked about what kind of priest he is, why it's the main point, why it matters for us. Why is his ministry so much better? As you read the whole of Hebrews, it's hard to escape that the old order under Israel was temporary. It was important to be sure. It was good. But it was temporary, and it was anticipating something better. And we're leading into a section here that talks about the covenant. And the covenant gives some structure to the relationship between God and his people. And Lord willing, we'll get into that more next week. Israel was under the old covenant. And with the coming of Christ came a new covenant with God and his people, his church. And next time we want to talk about what makes the new covenant new, the newness of it and the betterness of it. But today, to finish, let's just consider the temporary, shadowy nature of that old system. It's important not just to understand Hebrews, but the Bible as a whole, and particularly the Old Testament, and our ability to see Jesus in the Old Testament. There are lots of different ways we could talk about this. The old foreshadows the new. It's a picture of what was to come. The old is the type. The new is the substance and reality. The new is the fulfillment of the old. The old was pointing forward to the new, but there's new, or there's more than that. The old was also, we see in this passage, a shadow of the heavenly reality. See that in verse 2. Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He's a minister in the true tent or tabernacle pitched by God. Chapter 9 in verse 24 we read, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies." That's the word antitype if you're really into, want to learn some of the terminology here. "Which are copies or antitype of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Jesus didn't go into the copy on earth. He went into the heavenly reality to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, in verse 2 here, when he calls the heavenly tabernacle true, didn't mean that the copy on earth was false. No, it was a real tabernacle. It was ordained and designed by God. It was revealed to Moses. It was fashioned by the craftsmen of Israel, pitched or set up by Moses and the Levites. It was real, but it wasn't the original. That tabernacle that they carried around the wilderness was not the original. It was patterned after the type, the pattern revealed to Moses on the mountain. Verse 5. See that down in verse 5? "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern, the type that was shown you on the mountain.'" Now, we don't know exactly what God showed Moses on the mountain. Did Moses get to peer into heaven itself to see the type? To see the reality? Did God have blueprints for him? A model to show him? Did he just describe it? Did he just tell him what the type in heaven was like? We don't know. We don't need to know. But the earthly copy was fashioned after the heavenly type that Moses saw in order to reveal to Israel and to us some heavenly realities. Remember in 9:24, he calls the earthly the antitype. The type is in heaven, the antitype on earth. Don't worry about that language, that terminology. It's fascinating stuff if you want to dig into it, but you don't need to know it. The reality is in heaven, and the copy is on earth. So, Exodus 25, verse 40. "See that you make them after the pattern," it's the word, type, "for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Make the earthly things after the pattern, the type that you saw on the mountain. Stephen in Acts 7:44 says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern, type, that he had seen." So that type or pattern or reality was in heaven and the antitype or copy was on earth. Another way to say it, he shows us in verse 5, the priests serve a copy and a shadow. The reality was in heaven and the tabernacle and its furnishings were copies and shadows. Chapter 9, verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." The heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. That there was a copy or a shadow on the earth of the heavenly reality. I'll give you an example. I used to live, my parents still live, a couple of hours from Nashville, Tennessee, and we would go down there every so often. And in Centennial Park in Nashville, Tennessee, is a life-size replica of the Parthenon. Now, the Parthenon was a temple built in Greece for the Greek goddess Athena, right? Back 400-something BC, I think. There's the Parthenon. It's a temple for the Greek goddess Athena. The real Parthenon is in Greece. What's left of it? It crumbled, it's been renovated some, but the real Parthenon, the reality is in Greece. The original, the true one. There is a shadow of it in Centennial Park in Nashville. There is a copy of it in Centennial Park in Nashville. There is an antitype of it down in Nashville. The original, the true Parthenon in Greece is the type, or the reality, the replica, and Nashville is the antitype or shadow or copy, all right? Heavenly copy, earthly reality, earthly shadow. I think I said that wrong. Heavenly reality, earthly copy. You know what all of that means? It means that when Jesus comes from heaven to earth and returns to heaven again, where he is now, verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. His ministry is way better. Instead of serving shadows or copies of the reality, he serves in the heavenly reality. And though the text here doesn't quite spell this out, not only does he serve in the true tabernacle set up by God, Jesus is the heaven reality. Come down to earth, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. So there's a lot of layers here. There's heavenly reality reflected on earth in copies and shadows. But then Jesus comes to earth and we see the things that were copies and shadows and antitypes of the original heavenly reality actually foreshadow and pointed ahead to Jesus. They themselves were types of Christ and pointed forward to him. Heavenly reality, earthly shadows that pointed forward to that reality come down from heaven, who is Jesus. So, you look through your Bible, you'll find Adam is called a type of Christ. Romans 5:14. Colossians 2:16 and 17 refers to some ceremonial regulations as a shadow, not of the heavenly reality like we have here in Hebrews, but of Christ, shadows of Christ, who is the substance. We've seen repeatedly in Hebrews how the sacrifices and priests foreshadowed Christ. They pointed forward to him. That may all sound complicated, and we can sit down and talk about it. We can draw some triangles and some pictures and show you how that works out a little bit more if you're interested. But here's the thing. Guess what happens when the reality comes, when Jesus comes? You don't need copies and shadows and antitypes, which were types of Christ. You don't need those anymore because you have the reality. You have Christ himself. And more on this, Lord willing, next time, but the heavenly reality, Jesus, doesn't operate under the old covenant between God and the nation of Israel with all of those shadows. He's the mediator of a new, better covenant with the reality. So you see how Jesus' ministry is better with all of God's people, the church. He's not just a copy or serving a copy. He is the substance. He's serving in the true tabernacle. So why does that matter? Well, don't forget the point of the whole letter. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. Why? That old system was all a picture of heavenly reality, and that reality has come in Christ. That system was all leading forward to Jesus. And now that he has come, if you go back to the pictures and the copies and the shadows, there's nothing there. It's not real. They have served their purpose. I know in their day, they're still sacrificing animals in the temple in Jerusalem, but that is done. That old way is done. Yes, they're still priests. If Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest anymore. He's a priest according to a different law, a different order. He's a priest in the heavenly reality. Jesus carried out his mission on earth, but if he were still here, he wouldn't be an earthly priest. He doesn't fit the bill. He's better by far. And so our hope, like Israel of old, isn't in sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs, but the sacrifice of Christ himself. He is our hope. The ministry of the old priest took place under an inferior covenant, based on inferior promises. The ministry of Jesus is superior. It's better. It's under a new covenant based on better promises. The old was shadows, the new is the substance. And that should help us read our Old Testament. Be looking there as you read. Don't not read your Old Testament. Don't hear me saying, that's all done, we don't need it. No, read your Old Testament to see the pictures of Jesus. Be looking for glimpses of heavenly realities and anticipating the coming Christ as you see pictures and types of him in the Old Testament. The Hebrews were considering going against the entire forward movement of God's design plan of history. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. Jesus is the whole point. What do I say all the time around here? Got one book, one story, one main character. The book is the Bible. It's God's word. The story is salvation, redemption, and the main character from beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation is Jesus. It's all about him. He's the point, and we have such a high priest. His ministry is better than anything you have ever known. Better than the old system, better than anything you can think up today. Your priest is in the real tabernacle in heaven. That's true for us today as well. Maybe walking by faith has pushed someone here to the edge of your faith. You want some substance. You want some reality. They had shadows. We have the substance. We have the reality. It's Jesus. That reality really and truly is in heaven interceding on your behalf, and he will come again, and the dwelling of God will be with men. Until then, praise God that we have this complete revelation of his truth to show us this story of salvation, the story of Jesus. Praise God that we live under this new covenant and are partakers in the sure promises and realities of that covenant. Come back next time, we'll talk about that. Praise God that we have such a high priest. We're privileged to live in the age of substance and reality and fulfillment instead of in the age of shadows and copies. So may we embrace the new and living way through Christ, trusting him and bringing glory and honor to him in all that we do. Amen. Let's pray.